I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel. We continue in John chapter 18. This is right after the guards, Judas, all the rest have come to Jesus. We read at verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative, the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Great and mighty God, such a scene, such a pair of scenes, ancient, yet as current as our own fickleness this day, our own timidity about following Christ. I pray, Father, as we take up this ancient text, that you would bless our gathering to you, are turning to you. Speak to us. Speak through a fallen preacher, sinner. Speak to us directly by your Spirit, by your perfect Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. He uses the phrase "the night of Jesus' betrayal" to describe this time, and we are at that very moment. That is, last week in the first 11 verses, we had the scene where Judas led the guards, Roman and Jewish guards, to Jesus. And here at verse 12 comes the actual seizing. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him away. What they lead him to is a series of trials, and eventually what they're leading him to is to death. We take up the first part of that this morning. And if you read all four Gospels, you can at times think, I'm not sure how all of these things that are said fit together. I'm going to see if I can help with some clarifications about the text and about the night. And then secondly, we're going to look at the scene, really two scenes that are before us. And then thirdly, we're going to seek to draw a little application from that. So let me start with some clarifications. Four of them, actually. Four clarifications about what's taking place. One is the matter of Christ's trial, which is not really a trial, but trials. That is, there are two principal trials of Jesus Christ, what we can call the religious trial and the political trial. That is, he is tried before the Jews religiously, and he's tried before the Romans politically. So Jesus actually had, in that sense, two trials. But each of those two trials themselves each have three parts, three phases. So there's six different things that take place between the arrest and the cross. No one writer tells us about all six. And so if you're reading one and then you're reading another, you're saying, well, this is not exactly how it went. So it's helpful. It's not difficult. But it's helpful to put all six parts before us. I think it's helpful. So the first trial is the religious trial, which has three phases. And the first phase is that which is immediately before us in our text, when Jesus was taken to Annas. And John is the only one who tells us about this scene. They all tell about the denials of Peter that take place at this time, but only John tells us about Jesus standing before Annas. It's still nighttime. This isn't the formal trial itself. It's sort of a pre-trial interview with Annas. And then after this, after he's with Annas, he will, as it says in verse 24, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Caiaphas is the one in office. And still at night, Jesus will stand before Caiaphas and at least part of the council. John's not going to tell us about that. Matthew and Mark tell us the details of that interview. Thirdly, after that is done, in the morning, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew, Mark just in passing, Luke in some detail, in the morning, the full council gathers together, they meet formally, and they come to a decision to condemn Jesus. So those are the three phases of his religious trial. But then what do they do after that? Verse 28, so you see most of that is passed over by John, but at verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. That is the name of the residence, the location of the Roman governor, Pilate. And so then will begin his political trial. And so he will stand before Pilate. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, tell us about his initial standing before Pilate. One of those Gospel writers, Luke, tells us of the second phase of the political trial. So first before Pilate, then the second phase, Luke tells us that through their conversation between Pilate and Jesus, Pilate discovers that Jesus is a Galilean. And he says, oh, well, that's in Herod's jurisdiction. So he ships him off to Herod briefly. And Herod and Jesus have a short interview. Herod is not very thrilled with his interaction with Jesus. He was hoping to see a miracle or something like it. He didn't get a show. So he sends Jesus back to Pilate. So the three phases are first before Pilate, then before Herod, and then thirdly, back in front of Pilate. Well, because Matthew, Mark, and John don't tell us about the interview with Herod, the two meetings before Pilate read like one. They sound like one encounter. I just give that to you. As you're reading the Gospels, and you're thinking, how do these things fit together, you might be able to remember that pattern, and it will be helpful. None of the writers give us all six, because none of them, it's not their burden to tell us the diary of the day or the night. They want to teach us particular lessons, so they choose accordingly. But all those things fit together. All right, second clarification. Who is the high priest? Because it says in verse 13, and it says again in verse 24, that Caiaphas is the high priest. But you see there in verse 19, Annas is referred to as the high priest. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his teachings. And when the guy slaps Jesus in the face, he rebukes him for the way he spoke to the high priest. He's speaking to Annas. So who is the high priest? Is it Caiaphas or Annas? You can get even a little bit more confused if you go all the way back early in Luke, when about the time right before John the Baptist is born, Luke describes it this way. He describes that time as in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So he describes them both as high priests. So who is high priest? Well, by law, there can only be one. That is, the Mosaic law appointed that there would be one person who was high priest. And the law understood that that high priest would serve as high priest for his whole life. And that was the practice of Israel in all their early history up until the time of the exile. Then after the exile, that is after Judah was carried into Babylon, and they were there for 70 years, they came back, and they took up their life in the land again, but they didn't have a functioning monarchy anymore. And so the office of high priest becomes more and more and more a political office. And then as through that period, after the exile, between the Testaments, up until this time, as Israel is more often than not a vassal state, that is, they're under the rule of Greeks, or they're under the rule of the Seleucids, or they're under the rule of the Romans, they're under the rule of somebody, and as the high priest has become the chief political office of the land, it becomes also a political hot potato, and various overlords sometimes say, well, I don't want you to be high priest, I want this guy to be high priest, because it will help me to rule better. Or, you were high priest, but now I want you out, and I want somebody else in. So they were often changing. And so you would have not only the high priest that was in office, but you'd have those who had been in office. At this moment, as our text says, Caiaphas, I think I would be best to say it this way, Caiaphas is in office, but Annas is in power. Annas is the power behind the throne. Annas had been high priest about 15 or so years prior to this, from the year 7 to the year 15, he had been high priest. Then his son was high priest. Now his son-in-law is high priest. Eventually four more of his sons will be high priest. I mean, they'll be high priesting after Annas is dead. I think one of his grandsons becomes high priest. He's the head of the clan, the priestly clan. He's the one who seems to be the real authority. He may be recognized by the people as the real authority. You know, the people don't like it when Romans come in and, you know, move people in and out of the high priestly office. They may say, well, he's my high priest. But whatever the people's view of him, he is the power. And you can tell he's the power because where do they bring Jesus first? They don't bring him to Caiaphas first. They bring him to Annas first. He's the power. Third question, a little bit confusing for some, I think. Where exactly is all of this taking place? And the confusion is about one word in verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus. So was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the Greek word is aule. Can be translated, in my it says into the court of the high priest. Some of your Bibles will say courtyard. In other passages, this word is translated as palace. When Jesus uses this word in John chapter 10, he's speaking of the sheepfold. It's a word that can be broadly translated to mean a number of things. So where exactly are Jesus and where exactly is Jesus and where exactly is Peter at this moment? Well, Luke tells us that when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. They can't be very far apart. Mark tells us in Mark 16, I think it is, that after he describes the scene with Jesus and Caiaphas being in conversation, he then says Peter was below in the aule, in the courtyard. So what is our location here? Well, I think our location is probably this. It is possible either that Annas and Caiaphas shared one residence, one large residence. Much more likely, in my judgment, would be that their residences shared a courtyard. That they're across the courtyard or two sides of a courtyard connected, as you would expect of a power family, right near the temple. And that in that courtyard, that's where the servants are, that's where the guard, you know, some of the lower guards, that's where the hangers-on are, that's where the charcoal fires are. And in the house, or in the building, and probably elevated somewhat, are the principal players and those that are being interrogated. But it would be open. There's no glass. It would be open to the courtyard so that you could hear, and so you could see, so Jesus could turn and look And when it says at verse 24 that Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, that may have meant no more than down the hall or down a colonnade of a courtyard or across the courtyard. It doesn't need to be anything like a long trip. Last point of clarification, in verses 15 and 16, there is a reference to another disciple, or verse 16, the other disciple. Who is that? This other disciple who is known to the high priest. This disciple is known to the high priest. That's how Peter gains access into the courtyard. Well, who is the other disciple? Well, I don't know. It says the other disciple. That's his name. People have guessed all kinds of things. They said it's probably the guy who rented out the upper room, or maybe it's Nicodemus, or perhaps it's Joseph of Arimathea. Some said maybe it's Judas who knows him. I expect it's Annas that struck the deal with Judas and got him in. Most of us say, I think it's John. I'm pretty sure it's John. Why am I pretty sure it's John? Because John never names John in John's Gospel, but he does name the disciple that Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. A number of times he makes reference to a disciple who is amongst the innermost group, who is particularly loved of Jesus. And striking to me is over in chapter 20, these two titles come together for a disciple who is right next to Peter. This is after the resurrection, and Mary Magdalene is coming to Simon Peter, verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Pretty sure it's John. Could be wrong. Might be someone else. But of course, that just raises the question, how in the world is John known by the high priest? And the answer is, I haven't a hot clue how that is. It may not mean the man. It may mean his household. It may mean the servants in the courtyard. But whatever it means, how, I don't know. There could be some roundabout family connection, you know, a cousin of a cousin. It could be the fish business, you know. John was part of a prosperous household of fishermen. Maybe they supplied fish to the high priest. I don't know. Maybe John is a religious man. He was a religious man before he met Jesus. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was probably a religious man before he followed John the Baptist. He could have been rather active at the temple, in the courts. He may have come to know the priest, or those around the priest that way. We'll not know till we meet him. And we can ask him all those questions then. What is plain is this disciple gets Peter in. Which brings us to our scenes, our interwoven scenes. That is, as John tells it, he gives us three verses of Jesus being brought before Annas. And then he gives us you can count them. I can't count them right here. Three or four verses of Peter in the courtyard undergoing his first trial, as it were. And then we are back to Jesus being questioned by Annas. And then three verses, I think, at the end with Peter stumbling again. They're interwoven. I don't think it's profitable to take them back and forth like that. We'll take them apart. Consider first Jesus and Annas. He's led there, and he's questioned. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus. He questions him about his disciples and about his teaching, which is to say, he invites Jesus to give up his disciples, I think. Give them up. And he also invites him, as perhaps a clever interrogator would, to incriminate himself. Jesus's reply to Annas is, on the first point, not a word. He doesn't say a thing about his disciples, which I think is in perfect keeping with what he said when he was arrested. In verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He doesn't barter with their fleeces or their carcasses to either get himself free or to even make things go easier for him. He doesn't take the bait. He doesn't say, a word about the disciples, but he's also invited to speak about his teaching or his doctrine. And to this he responds, verses 20 and 21, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who've heard what I spoke to them. You know, they know what I have said. Jesus says, I spoke nothing in secret. Right after we've had five chapters of Jesus in an upper room with his disciples, all alone with his disciples. Is he fibbing? No, he's not fibbing at all. When he says, I spoke nothing in secret, he doesn't mean I've never had a private conversation with my disciples. I've never had a one-on-one or a me and them. He doesn't mean that at all. What he means is there's no discrepancies. There's no duplicity. Who I am in public and who I am in private are the same person. I have been open. Here's the thing. The argument that Annas has with Jesus isn't about anything that he said in private. It's about all the things he's been saying in public. He's always been absolutely transparent about who he is and what he's doing, about his identity and his mission. And then he goes on and he says, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Call your own witnesses. I'm not going to incriminate myself, but more than that, question those who heard. Do you realize some of them are in the room? Almost assuredly, some of them are in the room. You recall back in John chapter 7, they were going to arrest Jesus. We read in John chapter 7, the officers who were supposed to arrest him fail, and they return, and it says in verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests, plural, so it's probably Annas and Caiaphas. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way that man speaks. If you want to bring a case against me about what I've been teaching, why don't you ask those in this room? Why don't you ask anyone? Because I've been teaching it publicly. The sum and substance of Jesus' interaction with Annas is simply this. He is absolutely transparent. He is open. He is clear. He's not hiding. He has not hidden. And he is not hiding anything. He is who he is, and he has not changed at all. This is given to us and sets before us a contrast, actually a couple of contrasts. A contrast between Jesus and his accusers. Judas isn't here. We're done with Judas in John's gospel. We don't hear anything else about him. He got his money, he did his mission, and he disappears. But he is the mechanism by which Jesus is in this position. Something of a contrast. Would you say Judas has been straightforward about who he is? Has he been the same person in all settings? He is history's mascot for duplicity, for hypocrisy, and betrayal. Jesus is Mr. Straightforward and open. There's a contrast with Judas, but there's particularly a contrast with the rulers, with Annas, and will be with Caiaphas, and with the council. There's a huge disconnect between what they claim to be, what they pretend to be, and what they are. They sit as a court. They sit as representatives of the righteousness of God. They sit in a legal setting, and yet everything about them is just the opposite. Many people, I'm not going to detail it. You can look these things up on the internet if you want. Many people have detailed the numerous irregularities, that would be a generous way of saying irregularities, in the trial of Jesus. That is, things that were done in the course of Jesus' trial that were against the very rules and regulations of a Jewish trial. You're not supposed to have private interrogations of the accused, like we're having right here. You're not supposed to have a trial at night, at least not a capital trial. You're not supposed to have such a trial anywhere but in the chamber. You're not supposed to do it on a feast day or the eve of a feast day. There's all kinds of things that are out of order. My guess is that if you raised any of those points then, that a lawyer then would be able to explain to you exactly why, no, it's fine, because that's what lawyers are for. That's why we hire lawyers, to square the law. And so I'm sure that in their minds, they have squared all these irregularities away. What is simpler for me is just to notice this. Jesus is arrested in verse 12, he's arrested. And then they led him to Annas first, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 14, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Those verses right there tell you everything you need to know about the character, the quality of this event. They, in the dark of night, they seize him and they take him to the godfather of the crime family. That's essentially what they've done. They bring him to the head of the clan so that he has no official position, that he can interrogate Jesus to whatever degree, to whatever purpose he wants, a pre-trial interrogation. And then when that's done, he's going to hand him off to the one with the title, Caiaphas, who we're reminded has already determined exactly what's going to happen. Before he's ever laid eyes on him in the setting of the council, we're reminded Caiaphas has had a long-standing plan to put Jesus to death. That's everything you need to know. There is, whatever the veneer of legality, the veneer of justice, underneath it is just corruption and power. Corruption and power. But that's not the principal contrast. We can see one with Judas, we can see one with this. But the principal contrast of this passage is between not Jesus and his accuser, but Jesus and his defender. Jesus and his chief disciple. The one that has done most of the talking. Peter. This scene is interwoven so that we're looking back and forth from Peter to Jesus, to Jesus to Peter. What do we see? On the one hand, Jesus is completely open, completely transparent, completely who he is always. There's not, you know, it is to our shame that we are not always the same person and the same with different people. We're one way with some people, a different way with other people. Sometimes that's just politeness or it's, you know, work setting, something else. But there, sometimes it's just lying. It's a form of lie, not being who we are always. Jesus, complete opposite. He's always who he is, completely open, completely transparent. And what is Peter doing? He's skulking in the shadows at first, before the other disciple gets him in. He's skulking in the shadows. Then he's lying and denying the thing that he has been all about for years. He's trying to disappear in plain sight. Look at verse 18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, and it was cold, and they were warming themselves. Stop right there. They're the bad guys. That is on team corruption. The slaves and the officers, they're standing there by the fire, warming themselves. Rest of the verse, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. He is just an echo of them. And then it's echoed again in verse 25. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. He is trying to blend in as best he can, to make no noise, to draw no attention to himself. He's doing exactly what they're doing and exactly the way they're doing. Why? You don't have to be a genius. He's afraid. And he's afraid with good reason. He's afraid with good reason. His boss, his master, is within earshot and eyesight in step one on the process that's going to end with him on a stick. being brutally murdered on a stick. Peter is hoping no one draws that connection between the two of them, because he doesn't want to go on that same route. So it's not hard to figure out why he's doing this. He's afraid, but there's a why underneath the why. Peter's not a coward. I mean, just back up to the arrest. Who drew the sword against the Romans? That's not a coward. That's not somebody who is characterized by fear, by a cowardly life. Stupid, maybe, but not chicken. Not wise, but not a coward. Moreover, not too long after this, within 2 months, Peter will be standing in front of this same council. Twice. And we're told specifically in Acts chapter 4, Caiaphas and Annas will be there. And he will be in front of that same council 2 times without flinching. With positively defiant. Even after being flogged, he will be defiant. So why does he crumble that night? It's fear. But why does fear overtake him then? In a word, I think we could say, focus. Focus. Think about what Peter said beforehand, what he did beforehand, and then compare that to what we see in this scene. So earlier, he boasted. Remember that back in chapter 13? He boasted about his bravery, his stalwartness. Jesus said he was going somewhere they couldn't follow. Peter asked, verse 37 of chapter 13, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And if you read the account in Matthew and you read the account in Mark, he's not only is he boastful about what he will do, he does it distancing himself from the other disciples. All of these might fall away. Not the big guy. I've got you, Jesus. Peter had a very high view of Peter in his words. And then think about not just what he said, but think about what he did after that. He drew the sword and struck the high priest's slave. What was he thinking? What is Peter thinking? Well, he's not thinking anything new. He's thinking exactly the way he's been thinking for a long, long time. You can go back, Matthew chapter 16, the scene in Caesarea Philippi, right after his good confession. Verses 21 through 23, we read, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Peter is not on board with Jesus' program of getting arrested, tried, and murdered. He's not on board. That is not Peter's view. Jesus has a slight correction. Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, on the things of man. That's it. Peter has a vision of how Jesus' work is supposed to go, and it's Peter's vision. Even as a disciple, as a true disciple of Jesus, Peter still has a lot of Peter in mind. Peter wants to tell Jesus how it's supposed to work out. Now, note a very interesting detail, interesting to me, about this scene. Back up just to the arrest. Back up to when Jesus was arrested. The guards show up, and 2 times, Jesus asks the question, whom do you seek? He asks that question twice. And 2 times, the answer comes, Jesus the Nazarene. And 2 times, Jesus answers them, I am, my translation says, I am he, as we explored it last week. Literally, what the Greek says is, I am. Which, for multiple reasons, seems a plain connection to the self-revelation of God in Exodus 3:14, when he told Moses to tell the people of Israel, I am sent you. Not least of the reasons that seems to connect those is the fact that they fall down the first time he says it. The guards fall back and they fall down because there's something of a flash of Jesus' divinity, his divine nature. You could add to that, this is the book with the seven I am statements. But Jesus says to them two times, I am. Now look at the seven verses about Peter. 15, 16, 17, 18, and then the last three, 25, 26, 27. Seven verses about Peter. In my translation, the New American Standard, there's 158 words. How many of them are actual words that Peter says?
Six.
But really, it's just three, because it's the same three twice. I am not. I am not. In Greek, it's two words. Ouk eimi. Jesus says, ego eimi, I am. An emphatic I am. Peter says, ouk eimi, I am not. Two times. That's exactly right. That's exactly the point. I am not. Peter is not. He's not the Son, he's not the Messiah, and he is not able in himself, drawing upon himself, to stand. He's not able in himself to do what he ought to do as a disciple. Across John's Gospel, we're constantly hearing Jesus say things like, back in John chapter 5, 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And there is passage after passage in John's Gospel. He says the things that his Father would have him say. He does the things that his Father would have him to do. Famously, as we have it in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not my will, but thy will be done. And that determination to be governed and guided and to live entirely within the confines of the Father's will comes to its fruition at the cross when he has completed his work and he says, it is finished. He's finished doing not his own will. He's never about his own will. He's finished doing the will of his Father. That's what governs and guides him. Peter, far too often, acts from Peter. The will that governs and guides Peter, the thoughts that govern and guide Peter, are Peter's. Peter is just like Adam and every son and daughter of Adam since. Adam and Eve stood in the garden and said, well, I think we should do this. And Peter is in that same place. But here he has discovered what is his resource as he turns to himself to draw out his resource. His discovery is, I am not. Gladly, for us, for him, that will change. After the resurrection, after Pentecost, after the Spirit is poured out, Peter will not be governed by Peter. And Peter will not be governed by the Jesus Christ that he has made up in his head. The Jesus Christ that is going to do what Peter thinks Jesus ought to do. He is going to be governed and guided by the living Christ. And he will be a radically different man. Now, simple application. Simple application. It's been a thing of interest for me over the past 2 years as we've been studying John's Gospel in the past 2 years. It's been a very interesting thing for me to look at the differences primarily between John and the other three Gospel writers, but when you start that, then you begin to see the differences between all four gospel writers, so John is the most different of them all. But particularly, I sometimes fall down the detail hole in my study, and I'm making charts and parallel passages and all that sort of thing. Just, it's interesting to see what's in and what's out. It's very interesting in John's gospel, the things that are not there. No birth narrative, you know, no baptism, no transfiguration, no giving of the Lord's Supper, no agony in the garden, no parables, all kinds of things that are in the other gospels that are not in John's gospel. That's often very interesting. And you can make similar, though not as dramatic, lists about Matthew and Mark and Luke, things that they alone have or they alone neglect. That is, the other three have something and one of the four doesn't. Striking the things that are in John's gospel that are not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. There's no resurrection of Lazarus. That seems stunning to me. There's no scene of foot washing. No high priestly prayer. All four gospel writers, all four, include this humiliating scene for Peter. All four tell us about Jesus telling Peter this is going to happen, and then all four spell it out for us. They describe the humiliating scene when this boldest of the apostles collapses because a slave girl in the dark asks him a question. Why? Why do all four feel the need to include this? The simplest reason is the warning. Go ahead, Christian, take your eyes off Jesus and see how it goes. Say this, I got this. Say it to sin, say it to temptation, say it to progress in holiness, say it to pastoring a church, say it to being a husband, say it to being a wife, I got this. I got this. And then buckle up. You're about to inhabit the proverb, pride goes before destruction. You're about to ride the ride of Paul's warning, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Surely the simplest reason that all four of them, under the guidance of the Spirit, include this, is that we need to take warning. We must, as the author of Hebrews says, fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Set our hope on Jesus. Walk closely with Jesus. Pray to Jesus. Read, think about the person of Christ. I think that's the negative side of this. I think we ought to also see the positive side of this. Look how this scene shows us our Savior. What a moment. The great I am is saving the I am not. The I am not. And all of the I am nots. Peter is not unique. Well, he is unique. He's better than most of us, by far, by huge measures. Let me know about your apostolic influence on the entire world, if you want to compare notes with Peter. But all of us have denied Christ. And all of us need him. All of us need that man. All of us need that shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. All of us need the high priest who makes sacrifice of himself for us. Because all of us have denied Christ. I don't mean when we weren't Christians. I mean as Christians, we deny Jesus. You say, I've never done that. I have never said. No. Every sin. What is it? Every time you sin, what does that mean? Every time I sin, that sin is me saying, I am not one of that man's disciples. That's what it says. Because a disciple wouldn't do that, would they? Normally, rightly, properly. Every time we sin, it is a declaration, I am not one of his disciples. I am not. If we're honest, every one of us can hear that rooster. It's crowing all the time. All the time. Well, here's what you need to do, Christian. Look up. Look up. When you deny Jesus every sin, look up to Christ. Look up to the great I Am. As the I Am Not is denying Him, the great I Am is being faithful to save us. At the same moment, this story does not end in the night. It does not end in that courtyard. It does not end for Peter, and it does not end for us. Because the great I Am has come to gather all the I am nots to Himself. Christian, where do we open our worship service? We should delight in the Lord as He delights in us. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, dear Jesus, You have been faithful. Even at the moment that we are faithless, even as we are distancing ourselves from You, Father, even as we are hiding in plain sight, trying to disappear into the crowd of the godless, You have Your eye upon us. I pray that You'd call us out of the shadows and out of the shame of our sin, that we would turn away from a life of saying, I am not His disciple. And that by Your grace and Your mercy, Your Spirit in us, that we would look less and less like Peter of that night, hiding from the council, and more like Peter who stands before that council and says, we will obey God rather than men, and who proclaims that there is salvation and hope and peace in no other name but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, You made this most humiliated disciple one of Your boldest and most useful. Do such grace in us. Make us useful and faithful to the great I Am, in whose name we pray. Amen.